Well, open up to James, James chapter 2. We'll talk about the first half of it tonight. You know, James chapter 2 has raised some eyebrows, but mostly in the second half. So tonight we're going to talk about the first half, and then next week we'll talk about the second half that raises eyebrows. To steal my thunder, it's the second half, verse 14. Starts this whole section where it says, faith without works is dead. And so we'll get into that and hopefully answer some questions about that next week. But this week, first 13 verses, probably the earliest epistle written, very possibly. James, half-brother of Jesus, grew up seeing practical righteousness right in front of him with his older brother, Jesus. I love that. And so he talks about practical righteousness like pearls on a string. He just puts these concepts together. And so we started looking at chapter 1. The conclusion of our faith is joy. The perfection of our faith, actually the fruit of our faith is perfection. Or patience, as we talked about. And we're to continue in faith, continue believing in the revelation of God, being directed by the Spirit of God. As he gets into saying that when we ask of God, we're not to ask with doubting, we're to ask in faith. In other words, continue in the faith. When we're tempted, we're tempted to stop doing God's will. When we're tempted to sin, we're tempted to step outside of God's will, outside of God's design. And the new man that we are in Christ doesn't do that. The old man desires to do that. And so we have these two ways of looking at life. One, to live the old way, which always doubts God. Your old sinful nature will always doubt God. The new nature you have in Christ does not doubt God, right? So we spend a lot of time talking about that. The new man, the old man, reckoning the old man dead to sin. That's it. We're dead to sin. The old man is dead in Christ. It's been taken out of the way. Now we live in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. We're to walk in the newness of life. And he gave us that perspective for the rich and the poor, and then went through what it means to be tempted, drawn away by the flesh, tempted by the things of the flesh, and then to not only be hearers of the word, but to be doers only. When you are hearing the word of God and you're doing it, it's visible in your life. If you're only hearing the word of God, it won't be visible. When you're born again in the Lord, you're visibly changed. How many of us have known people that since we've been walking with the Lord, we've seen them come to Christ and their life is visibly changed by that? Matter of fact, isn't that what we look for? When someone comes to Christ and they confess Christ, we are expecting God to speak to them and them to walk in faith and their lives to change. When we don't see that, we come alongside them and say, hey, what's going on? Are you okay? Because God changes us into the image of Jesus Christ continually. And so when we are hearing the word of God, the promises of God, and doing them, then we are responding to the Lord by faith, that active faith in the Lord. So when God reveals himself to us, he changes us, and we begin to bear fruit. And God's fruit always has a seed in it. It seems like I've mentioned this several times lately in Bible studies. Whenever God bears fruit, there's always a seed. The seed is what? The word of God. The gospel. Man makes seedless fruit. Only man does that. There's not a fruit on this planet that doesn't have a seed from God. Man had to tweak it in order to get it to be without seeds. And that's kind of what man does with the principles of God. I want the principles, but I don't want him. I don't want the gospel. I just want the principles. And so a lot of the men that I've talked to that have gone through recovery, men and women that have gone through recovery, what the world has done with the principles of God in recovery, secular recovery programs, is removed the gospel, salvation, and made it about simply being sober. So when I talk to people that don't believe in God and they've been through recovery, what I hear is that now they're sober if it's going well for them. But they're not saved. God wants to save us. And so the seed of the gospel in all those principles that are good from Scripture always has that seed of the gospel to come to faith in Christ. So, you can't fake it, though, when you come to Christ. You can't fake it. Many people try, but you really can't fake it because it's spiritual life in Him. It's not religion. It's not something external. It's an internal work. So chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, speak to us this evening. Lord, that we would get this straight in our minds and in our hearts, to not be partial, to be impartial, Lord, in your witness to those around us through our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can't fake it. You really can't. It's spiritual. Holding the faith here, he says, in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, and remember we mentioned this when he starts a section. A lot of times in James, we'll see he uses this phrase, my brethren. So he's going to start talking about some personal examples of how the church should be responding to the Lord. So he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What does it mean to hold the faith? It means placing our faith, like a verb, into the faith, the noun use of the word, the doctrines of the faith, we hold them by faith. So we place our faith in the faith, living as believers. Now he uses an example later on of the law being without partiality. And I want you to see that. Turn over to Leviticus 19. And again, if that's hard for you to find right off, you don't have to turn there. You can just, yeah, right after Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. But it's chapter 19, and I'm just going to read it to you, verse 15. But I want you to see this. The law establishes justice and righteousness, and so the law was to be without partiality. You can't have justice without partiality. I mean, you can't have justice with partiality. You can't have righteousness with partiality. So Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Very short, sweet way of saying, in the law, Israel was commanded to be impartial, to not treat the rich or the mighty differently than the poor or the lowly. And so if someone was being partial in their judgment, they were disobeying the law, right? Right there in Leviticus 19. So he starts out by saying, we hold the faith by faith, and we're not to do that with partiality. That would be wrong. What is partiality, by the way? What does that word mean? What was it?
Favoritism.
Very good. Favoritism. Prejudice.
Bias.
There you go. Good. Special fondness. A liking of one over another. There's a book. Well, I didn't read Pride and Prejudice. I saw the movie. Right. But one of the characters in the movie is the pastor, Mr. Collins, right? And he's always bragging about how in his congregation there is the Lady Catherine de Bourgh, and she's extremely wealthy. And so whenever she's around, he always kind of panders and, oh, Lady Catherine, how are you? Okay. And then he boasts, Lady Catherine goes to my church, you know, and is in my congregation. Well, let me check with Lady Catherine, you know. And he boasts as if he's partaking of her glory in this wealth that she has and her position, and kind of takes that on. It's sickening. And the movie, and I'm sure the book too, does a great job of making it sickening, right? We see that, right? Can you imagine if you saw me showing favoritism to someone that was powerful and wealthy and disregarding someone who was insignificant? You'd say, Pastor Chris, that's wrong of you. You would see it immediately, and I pray you'd tell me if I was doing that. It would be sickening. Imagine the gospel, but only to the pretty, to the influential, to the rich. Now, when I was young, and I'm still a joker, and I sometimes forget to say I was just joking to someone, and I get myself in trouble. But we'd go down to Newport Beach at the pier there, and we'd share the gospel, me and my friends in the high school group, the college group. And we'd go down there, and we would joke to each other and go, now, wait a minute, before you share the gospel with them, look at that person. Do you really want to spend eternity with them? I mean, come on, think about it. If anybody ever heard us saying that, oh man, we would have stumbled someone for sure. But we just realized how ridiculous that was, and we shared with everyone, of course, you know. And it was usually the ones that were the lowly, not the fancy, not the fashionable, not the pretty ones. It was the lowly ones that would respond and just give us the respect of listening. Usually the you know, popular people were the ones that blew you off and were rude and all of that. Matter of fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Just back a few. 1 Corinthians, right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Now he's talking about this. The wisdom that's from God is by faith in his promises, we are made wise. But the people that are wise in their own eyes, that are wise in this world, they throw out the gospel. They don't care. They don't want to hear it. They're too smart for Jesus. In verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that means of renowned, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things of the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So as we present the gospel to the world, we are not to be partial. Well, I don't want to share with that person because I don't like those kind of people. That would be ridiculous. It wouldn't be in line with the association that we have in Christ. If I'm associating with Jesus and I say, Lord, my life is yours now. You're my Lord and my Savior. Then it's going to be the Lord doing the work through me, and he is not partial. He goes to the lowly. He goes to everyone and presents his offer of salvation. And he wants to do that through us. And so, back in James here, he gives an example. Well, let me jump over to verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. I want to just read a few passages again. Has God not chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the promise which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. So the one that God has honored, he's saying, you guys are dishonoring the ones that God honors. And that's just a big oops, because God is doing the work in his Spirit, and they're contrary to what God is doing. So he says, if you obey the royal law, look at there in verse 8, if you obey and fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law in scripture. The two greatest commandments, they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love God. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's reciprocal, by the way. In 1 John chapter 4, you can't say you love God and not love your neighbor. You can't see someone that's made in the image of God and choose not to love the one that you see and say you love God whom you can't see. It would be impossible, he says, to do that. You can't. Matter of fact, he goes on in 1 John chapter 5 in the beginning there to say this. If you are concerned about whether you're loving God, then just simply love those children of God and you'll be loving God. And if you're concerned whether you're loving people, then just simply love God and you'll find that as you love God, you love other people. It's reciprocal, the relationship. Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. So love is submitted to the commands of God. Love is submitted to God. So what were the commands of Jesus Christ? To love others with his love. Chapter 13 in John, chapter 15 in John. Here's the love that we're to have for one another. The kind of love that we see in Jesus. You've heard the command to love one another, but I give you a new command, he says. Let's look at that real quick, because I want you to see where it is. It's in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, right at the end, right before chapter 14. In verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now, we already had the law. Love one another as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says this, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, it's a different kind of love. It doesn't start with me. It starts from God, flowing through my life. There's a couple passages where Jesus talks about that. Even sinners love sinners, right? Amen. You could have an evil, dark, terrible gang in town, but there's a brotherhood between them. They love each other. Is that the kind of love God talks about? He goes, no, that's just natural love starts with you. But the love of God starts with Jesus and flows through us. So Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to love like I love, right? I give you this new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, with that perfect love that only comes from God. God's love flowing through me. Now, that's one of my favorite themes. So I had to be careful and not write too many notes on that, because I could spend the rest of the night talking about that. I think if we get through all my notes, I bring it up again anyway. So there you go. But you can't fake that kind of love because it's spiritual. Matter of fact, people try, and you can tell the difference. Because if you're spiritual, then you have that sense of God's presence in your life. Not that you feel him all the time necessarily, but by faith, you have a relationship with the Lord. And if someone shares that relationship with you in the Lord, then you have fellowship with them together. It's the same Holy Spirit. And I've seen people in church that are not operating in the Spirit, that are trying to act as though they are, and you can just tell. There's a sense of, you need to give your life to Christ. It isn't about coming to church, it's having a relationship with them. It's, we want to see his love flowing through your life. And then it's a beautiful thing, and all will know that you're my disciples if you have that kind of love flowing through your life, because there's that fragrance of Christ, that sense of the presence of God flowing to us and through us. So you can't have that kind of love, agape love, with partiality. There's a book in my office. It's called Under the Overpass, if you've ever read it. Two guys, Mike and Sam, choose to live as homeless for about 5 months and travel around the country. And their whole thing is they just visit all these churches. They're stinky. They're dirty. They appear homeless. And so they visit these churches, church after church, and they're rejected over and over. One of their stories is they went to a church one night and they just slept right on the steps going into the entrance of the church. And they woke up after the service had started, and everyone had gone around the side door as to not to bother them rather than help them. Isn't that interesting? Well, we don't want to, there's homeless out in front of the church. Let's go around the side door. Whoops. Yeah, they're both Christians. They did this for the very purpose of seeing what the church was going to do. One church, I kid you not, it's in the book, they visit a church picnic, and they're kicked out of the church picnic by, now wait for it, by the head of their homeless ministry. Okay, so it's pretty convicting as you read that. You realize, oh Lord, we need to love impartially. So there's a story that's out there of a church that was looking for a new pastor, and they, as people are coming into church, a homeless person was sleeping there at the entrance of the church, and they all stepped over that homeless man and around him to get into church that day, and they're all there, and the worship has ended, and they're introducing the new pastors, and the elders were in on it, and they came up on the front of the stage, and they say, we'd like to introduce our new pastor this morning, you know, whatever his name is, and everyone's applauding, and the homeless man walks up and takes off his beard and his hat and says, where were you when I needed help? You know, beautiful story. Although, thank God for the internet, we can't really verify that story many, many years ago. Is it true? People say, well, maybe it's never true. We can't verify it. The guy's name who was the pastor, there is no church with a man with that pastor. So last year, a very famous pastor in the Chicago region, James McDonald, is a pastor of a large multi-campus church there in Chicago. He did the same thing. He sat out in front of his church like he was homeless. They dressed him up really good. You could not have recognized him. And he had this little cup, and he was sitting there, and everyone was coming into church. And I get choked up because everybody wanted to help him, prayed for him, gave him money, gave him food, prayed with him, shared the Lord with him. And then he revealed himself that that was me. And we took video, and I want you to see the footage, and they showed the footage of people bending down and praying and loving on him. It's like, there you go. That's the church's job, right? Beautiful. You see, God doesn't show partiality. We are prone to it. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. I know, we're jumping to all these scriptures. You can handle it. You can do it. Acts chapter 10. The story here is the gospel has been traveling throughout Israel to the Jewish people. And Peter, that preacher, that great apostle, is traveling the country sharing Jesus with all the Jewish people. And he's anointed and powerful. Miracles happen around Peter. Great works of God are done. And he is on top of a house there in Joppa at the coast. And he's hungry, so they're making food down in the house. And he's on the roof, and he falls asleep and falls into this trance. And he sees this big blanket sheet thing coming down from heaven, filled with unclean foods that no good Jewish boy would ever eat. And the voice from heaven says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the voice says, "What I've called clean, you must not call unclean." Now, that vision happened 3 times. And he woke up thinking, what was that about? And he sees 3 Gentile men asking for him. And he realizes immediately, oh, that vision was about you. 1, 2, 3 sheets full of unclean things to me that God said, I said they're clean, so they're clean. Even though in his mind, it was unclean and he couldn't do it. 3 men, Gentiles, who were unclean to Peter. But God had said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And he got it. He made the application. And they said, God sent us to you to get you to come with us. So he said, okay, let's go. God's told me. It's okay. I can do this. So he goes with them. God's told me not to call unclean what he has called clean. And so they're on their way to Cornelius' house. And he says, you know, so why did you ask for me? What reason have you sent for me? Verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the 9th hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Now remember, Cornelius is a Gentile. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, the tanner, by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, and here's what I want to point out to you, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know. And he begins to share Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues. And he says this, that's the same evidence I saw upon us. So Peter is preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's seeing people speak in tongues because they've received the Holy Spirit, they've received Jesus Christ, and he goes to a Gentile's house now later, and he's there and he's saying, well, I don't know why I'm here, but God's told me not to, you know, condemn, you're not unclean, so I'm gonna just in faith go with you. And then on the way, he says, why'd you send for me? Now, you know when you're praying, God, open the door. Oh, Lord, open the door for me to share with somebody today. I bet you Peter was praying that. Then he gets there and he goes like, so why am I here? He had no idea God wanted to save Gentiles. So there he is. And they say, well, the angel came and said, you have a message for us. Oh, God wants me to tell you about Jesus. But before he does, he says this. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, now he's just getting this for the first time, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I love this passage because it means God can save anyone. Anyone can come to him. He does not show partiality. And so Peter says, so I'll tell you about Jesus. And as he's sharing, they get born again. They're already godly people leaning in to want to know God. When they hear the gospel, they are born again. Remember that, church? You might meet someone that is wanting to know God, that's leaning in. They're godly, but they're not born again yet. And you share Jesus with them, they get born again. Peter witnesses this, and he says, God wants to save Gentiles? He goes back to Jerusalem and tells them, same spirit, same gift, tongues. I saw it with my own eyes. And they say, then God's going to save Gentiles. They're blown away by the impartiality of God. And the mystery for them was not that God was impartial, but to this degree of even saving those that they saw as disqualified. Church, listen up. I guarantee you in your life there's someone that you think is disqualified. If you think long and hard enough, there's someone that you think, nah, they're never going to get saved. You know what? They might get saved. Just be Jesus to them. Just love them impartially. Not requiring anything other than an opportunity to simply love them. Share Jesus with them. Put that seed in the fruit as you're loving them. Do it in Jesus' name. Give them the gospel and let God do the work. He's awesome. So, by the way, we do treat people differently, and that's not a bad thing. We honor the honorable, recognizing authority, anointing, service, character, calling. And there's certain people we treat differently. When it's bad, when we treat someone differently, is when it's dishonoring, right? To someone that's deserving of honor. I just can't imagine what it would be like to be a police officer in this generation.
Oh, amen to that.
Yeah. There's so much disrespect. So we do treat people differently, right? If you come up to me on the street and you say, hey, Pastor Chris, I might go, hey, how you doing? Good to see you, bro. If a police officer pulls me over, I say, yes, sir, out of honor. I treat him differently. And you could even say this, because of the uniform, I treat him differently. You treat people in the military differently, if you're smart, when they're in uniform. Teachers. I don't get it. It takes a calling, I think, to be a teacher these days. The kids are so disrespectful. And when you're a good teacher, you can handle that and use it and speak to kids. Leaders, we're to honor them. Some people misunderstand this principle of treating people differently and they kick against authority. I'm going to dishonor you because of your authority. It's ridiculous in our day and age. Yet love is not to be partial. It's out of character for God's love to be partial, to honor the rich and not the poor. Verse 4, he says this, you've become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, you've become a corrupt judge. You see, James talks about spiritual principles and describes the spiritual life, not in doctrinal statements. In the book of James, you won't see a lot of doctrine laid out, just life examples of the spiritual life. And he does this, if there should come in, he says in verse 2, someone into your fellowship, into your assembly, with gold and rings and fine apparel, and there's also a poor man there, filthy, and you pay more attention to the man wearing fine clothes, then you have become partial. You've become judges with evil thoughts. It's pretty harsh. It's good. I want to read a couple of passages to you, and I'm just going to turn there and read. It's in Matthew 5, but I just want to turn there and read it to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor And then he adds this, and hate your enemy. That's the way they said it. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, reward have you. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I love the Lord because he uses that example, and he says, don't even tax collectors do that? Now, he's just said this, love your enemies. And then he plays off of their cultural biases and points to someone that they would despise, a tax collector. And he says, don't even, if you just love those that are lovable, don't even tax collectors do that? Oh, yeah, evil tax collectors. But he's telling him, you should be loving those tax collectors, right? Because your Father does. Your Father blesses those that you don't think are worthy of blessings. So we should be impartial. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, which I'm sure you know my stance on that. That is a command. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what is it? It's a promise. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, I can't operate in the flesh what God accomplishes in his Spirit. I must surrender to him. And he promises, Chris, I'm going to finish the work in you. You will be perfect like me. Wow. By faith, I operate in that today. Lord, you will give me what I need to respond perfectly to this person. I just need to stay led by your Spirit. You see, God's commandments are his enablements. If you feel like, oh, I just can't do that. Chris, please don't ask me to forgive my cousin. You don't understand what he is like, right? You know what? God commands you to love him. God commands you to forgive him. And if God commands you, then he will enable you to do it by faith. By faith. Matter of fact, not just love, but really the entire Christian life, all of Christian fellowship is to be impartial because it is spiritual. And I'll say this, what if being involved in this church is as much about making you happy as much as it is about making you holy? Well, Chris, this person's uncomfortable. I don't like coming when they're there. What if it isn't about you being comfortable? What if it's about you being called to be holy? Amen. What if that person is provided as a disturbance to you so that you can love them? They never shower and they always want to sit by me. Praise God for that. Yeah, how come no one's sitting by Lynette? But you know, it's interesting. We look at a difficulty as a problem. God looks at it as an opportunity for us to need him and to rely upon him and to be used by him. Amen. So what we tend to do is this. Well, you're right. Matter of fact, I'm going to start snubbing the rich people in my life. Teach them a lesson. You don't get any more honor than the natural people. The flesh does that. Pendulum swings right through the things of the Spirit onto the other side. Well, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to only talk to poor people because I get it. Oh, really? So now you're reverse partial or something, you know. The flesh cannot do what the Spirit does. We must be surrendered to him. The answer is this, to live Spirit-led lives. If you live in the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, then you should also walk in the Spirit. If I have life in Christ, then I should be walking in the newness of life. That's the idea. I meet people who did not understand grace for many years as Christians, and they've come to our church and learned what it means to have grace in their lives, to have grace-led lives and relationships. And they feel free. You mean I don't have to come to church? No. You mean God loves me even if I'm not a good Christian? Yes. Matter of fact, there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he does. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. And then all of a sudden, there's this awakening of grace, and they realize, I'm free. God loves me. I'm not bound by legalism. I'm free. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Sometimes I see this. Oh, no, no, I got it now. I'm free by grace. I don't go to church anymore. I don't have to. I'm free. It's like, oh, baby steps, you know. Because the idea is, you don't say, oh, I'm free by the grace of God. I'm free now to do nothing. No, the grace of God frees you to do all that he calls you to do. To walk in that obedience. To walk in love. The answer is the Spirit-led life. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Or, if you're like me, God convicts you of something on a personal level, and then you judge everyone else on that same level. I did this when I was in Bible college down at Calvary Costa Mesa. We had Greek class at 7 in the morning. It was our first class of the day, Greek. Right? So I would stop and get a cup of coffee and a donut on the way to school and sit there and chug the coffee down so I'd stay awake in class. And God convicted me of that. I was drinking way too much coffee. I remember thinking, Lord, here I am trying to study the word and live the life that you have for me, and I'm just relying on coffee all the time. And God convicted me of that. So I stopped drinking coffee. And there was it's even worse than that, because I was really tired all the time, so I only drank coffee privately. So God's convicting me about drinking too much coffee, so I decide I'm not going to drink coffee publicly because God's convicting me. So I'm already a hypocrite. And Tom, one of the other students in my Greek class, was sitting next to me one morning, and we're talking, getting ready for class, and he turns around and he says, hey, Chris, what do you think about Christians drinking wine? And I looked at this police officer, and I said, well, I have a much easier time with a Christian having a glass of wine with dinner than I do people drinking coffee all the time. And he looked at me and he thought to himself, I will never be his friend. He just told me I was in sin for drinking coffee, and I'm a cop. You know, and he had a coffee and donut. It was hilarious. But I'm pointing my finger at him saying, your coffee is a sin. And here I am, God speaking to me to get the coffee out of my life, and I'm living in hypocrisy, only drinking it alone, and judging everyone else who's drinking coffee. That's what the flesh does. And I just immediately realized, Lord, I am so wrong in my heart. And I just repented of all of that. Tom and I became great friends, by the way, when I had that grace awakening in my life and realized once again, it isn't about understanding what grace is. It's living in his grace. You're free to do what God calls you to do. You're free to be completely surrendered to him, led by him, loving in him. The answer is a Spirit-led life. So partiality is a sin. You're a transgressor of the law if you are being partial, like we read in Leviticus 19. So he makes his case by saying, if you show partiality in verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors because of Leviticus 19:15. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So he's building, this is his logic, his case. Concerning the law, you have to keep the whole law to be righteous. So if you're going to be partial, then you're now a lawbreaker. And he uses this example. You have the law saying adultery is a sin, and the law saying murder is a sin. So if I don't commit adultery and do commit murder, and I pride myself on I'm not an adulterer, I'm a fool. Because I am now a lawbreaker because I've broken the law. And if you are showing partiality in who you choose to love or who you choose to forgive, Christian, This hits home sometimes. I'm not willing to forgive that person. You need to come to God about that, because that is not what God would call you to do. And so his case, and he's a white and black guy. He's like, it's either true or it's not. He says this, that makes you a lawbreaker. And he brings this up in the idea of mercy. You can't pick and choose from the law. Everyone falls short of the law. We all need mercy. There's only one that measures up. Who?
Jesus.
And so because Jesus is the only one that measures up, we all need mercy. But to say, well, no one can measure up, only Jesus, so therefore I'm going to pursue transgression, would be the opposite response from what God would call us to. So he says this, so speak and so do in verse 12, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What is that? The law of liberty. What's liberty mean? Freedom. So he's doing a play on words here. The law would condemn someone if they break one law as a lawbreaker. And you can't choose which laws you're going to keep. You have to keep the whole law. And so no one is righteous by the law. So live your life free by the grace of God through the salvation of Jesus Christ as one who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, I think we read this, but I'm going to read it again. In Romans 8, let me get there real quick. I'm just going to read it to you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the law of liberty. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He says, live as though you will be judged by the law of liberty. You're free in Christ. I'm going to read you another couple of scriptures. If you want to turn to this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a great passage to remember where it is, because it's convicting. where is that? 1 Corinthians 3 is what Chris said. Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. He says this, there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? There's one foundation for life in God, and it's Jesus Christ. We stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation that can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day of Christ, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's an interesting passage. Now turn over, I'm going to talk about this all at once here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 9. See, Paul said he was going to live his life so that he could be a witness to everyone. Those that were under the law, he was going to live as under the law, the Jewish people. But as he was preaching to the Gentiles, those who were not under law, he was going to live as one not under law. But he says, not that I wasn't under the law of Christ and under law to God. Because he understood this, that you and I will stand before the Lord and answer for everything we say and do. And so there is a fire of judgment that we come to in Christ. Now, who died for our sins? Jesus. Who willingly gave himself because he loves you that much? Jesus. And you're going to stand before Jesus, who has taken the guilt of your sins away, and answer to Jesus. So the fire of judgment is the love of God. So the reality is right now we have an opportunity to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ. by faith, led by the Spirit, we can walk in the things of the Lord. And amazingly, the Lord says, I will reward you for those things that you do under the power and influence of my Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? How would we deserve that if we're just dying to ourselves and letting God do the work? Well, in God's economy, we get rewards for that. Wonderful. But the things that you do in the flesh, you're going to suffer the loss of those things. So if I invest myself into the things of the flesh, then I lose my investment, all of it. And the things that God is doing in me by his Spirit is what I'm left with. So on my bad days, that's bad news. If I'm investing in the things of the flesh and I'm not going to forgive that person and I just don't, and I'm just torn up by, you know, impartiality and unforgiveness and resentments and pursuing of the flesh and all that and sin, you know what happens? I suffer loss. I answer to God for all of that. And that's a scary thing to think about. But the beautiful part of that, Christian, is listen, in the end, all that's taken away. And what you're left with is the finished work of God in your life. So how does that work? Well, Jesus died for my sins. They are separated from me, and I lose the investment. Christian, right now, your life, you have the opportunity to invest in God, in yourself, in God, because God's going to reward you. I was talking to someone the other night about this and how I like to think of it as sea anemones. Of course, you can understand why, right? Sea anemones. You know what a sea anemone is? It's that tentacled thing in the ocean, you know, like this, and it kind of goes through the ocean like this, and it eats that way. And if you go down to the tide pools and you see one, you touch it, they go like this, right? And then you wait long enough, and they start to open up again, and they go through the water, and they experience that food, the plankton or whatever, or the little microbes in the water, and they eat that way. So I've pictured this big, huge anemone with all these tentacles and the ocean, you know, waves coming through, and that huge anemone is able to experience all this ocean water as it's feeding off of it. And then right next to it, this little one with like three or four tentacles, and in all of itself, it too is experiencing the ocean. Which is experiencing more of the ocean? The bigger one, right? But the little one wouldn't say, oh, this is stupid, I'm just a little one, I don't get experience. But it doesn't know any better. All of its nature is experiencing the ocean. But the bigger one has a greater capacity to experience the ocean. And I was praying about that once, about these verses that we're reading. And the Lord gave me that picture. And I thought, exactly, Lord, if we get to heaven and we get to look at you and behold your glory, then the more eyes, the better, right? You know how they describe the seraphim in Revelation and in Ezekiel? Covered in eyes. If I get to raise my hands to God, it would be nice to have lots of hands. Now, that's kind of grotesque to think about. But when you look at it from the side of glory, what you see is an opportunity to experience the Lord. So Christians will come, well, Chris, so am I not saved because I sin? No, no, you have your faith in Jesus. You're born again. You're going to heaven. That's the end result. You have life in Christ today. You have an opportunity now to invest and have a greater capacity to experience the Lord in glory. I really believe that. I think that's what it is. And we come into his presence and there's the crowns and the glory and the gifts upon us by the grace of God, and we throw our crowns down. But you know what? The whole thing becomes an opportunity to glorify God and to experience him. I don't want to be the guy with one little finger going like this, going, oh, this is awesome. I want to invest now in the opportunity to have that. And we don't need to be hung up on whether God's going to send us to hell because we're not living a good Christian life. That's wrong thinking. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is forever. But God gives you an opportunity now to invest your life into him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. In other words, what they're saying is this: we're investing our lives into things of Christ because we know who God is. He's the great God that sits on the throne of heaven and earth. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because of the terror of God, because of his awesome authority and power, I want to live my life surrendered to him and do whatever he says, because I'm free to do that. And those that don't are missing the greatest opportunity ever for investment of our lives into the things of the Lord. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Here's the beautiful thing: because mercy triumphs over judgment, we are free. Mercy is defined by justice. Justice, getting what you deserve. Do you want what you deserve? Can someone take that? Yes, Jesus took it. What you deserved, he took. Justice is getting what you deserve. And that defines mercy, therefore, as getting not what you deserve, not getting what you deserve. The grace of God is getting what you don't deserve. So it's a beautiful thing. God, by his grace, says, I'm going to reward you for simply being surrendered to me. By needing my mercy, you will live your life surrendered to me and receiving all that I have for you. So, the one who shows mercy is shown mercy. The one that doesn't show mercy is not shown mercy. Now, that's just mathematical equation from James here. I love the way he teaches. It's like, don't mess around with that. Be merciful and you will be shown mercy. Get it straight, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Ephesians 4 says this: be kind to one another, forgiving, kind-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's our motivation. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the way James presents the teachings in his letter. Just simple truths backed up by practical living. So, Lord, we want to live this way. We want to be empowered by your love. Lord, I don't want to pick and choose. I want to just simply be led by your Spirit. Lord, the people that I have tried to reach out to that hasn't been the leading of your Spirit has ended horribly. So, in every way, in every side of this equation, Lord, we need the leading of your Spirit so that we can stand before you simply living in obedience to your commands. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.